morning, all. Let us read about the parable of the lost sheep from Luke chapter 15. First seven verses. If you're using a church Bible, it is on page 1047. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls to his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Why don't we pray as we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word and wills to put it into practice that we may grow in Christ's likeness. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm not sure if you're someone who misplaces things. I have been known to misplace things from time to time. Every now and then, this probably happens to you too, I may not be able to locate my keys, the things that get me around, get me in and out of my house. And that's generally a source of mild frustration when that happens. Sometimes, can't lay my hand on my phone. Fair bit of information in here, so that causes me a bit more anxiety until it's located. A number of times, misplaced my wallet. And that has caused a significant amount of stress until I find it. In fact, when I do find it, the relief that I experience upon that discovery is equally significant. And that's a bit how our emotions work when it comes to things being lost and found, isn't it? The greater the value or the importance or the significance of the item lost, the greater the anxiety that's missing, the greater the search efforts, and the greater the sense of relief when it's found. Indeed, the finding of something truly valuable to you, something maybe you thought you would never see again, can elicit deep joy. And no more is this the case when it comes to missing people. We go to great lengths to find people who are lost. Hikers who go missing in the Blue Mountains. Sailors who fail to return to shore. Search parties are sent out. Helicopters are employed. Notices are put in the paper and on the TV. Why? Because people are valuable. Because people are invaluable. I experienced this briefly myself at the Easter show last year. My then 4-year-old son Josh was climbing with his cousins and a horde of other kids on some vast play equipment, and I turned my attention away for what seemed like 10 seconds, and when I looked back, I couldn't see him. He was nowhere to be found. Now, all's well that ended well. It turned out he just climbed down very quickly and run to another play equipment about 50 or 60 metres away, but I remember powerfully the feelings of joy and relief when I finally laid eyes on him after looking around and calling out his name, and I ran to him and I hugged him, and I was quite simply in that moment overjoyed to see him, to know that he was safe. And that sort of joy is the primary theme of the parable before us. We're continuing our mini-series looking at 3 parables from Luke's gospel. And last week you can say that we considered the idea of joy too, didn't we? We considered the idea of the joy of God's banquet. And this week it's the joy of the find. Like the host of the banquet parable, the protagonist of this parable is again a stand-in for God. And the parable, you may have noticed as it was being read, it doesn't focus at all on the perspective or the emotions of the thing that is lost, in this case a sheep, but solely on those of the one searching for it, in this case a shepherd. And so what this parable reveals most clearly is God's heart, if I could put it that way, what he cares for. And what does God care for? Now, considering this isn't just some theological exercise, what does God care for? Discuss. No, you see, most of us here are Christian believers, gathered as a community of Christian believers who follow Jesus, who worship God. And if we're to take that seriously, if that's to mean anything, then whatever God's heart is for, our heart should be for. Whatever matters most to God should matter most to us. Whatever shapes God's actions should shape our actions. And if you've been around St. James for a while, you'll know that we have three priorities, don't we? We have priority number three is growing believers. The second priority is discipling the young. And our first priority is reaching the lost. Why is this our number one priority? It's because we believe that reaching the lost is God's number one priority. That is, when it comes to human beings, what God is most concerned with is that those who are lost to him be found. And that's why, St. James, it's our number one priority, because we are, if nothing else, a community of once lost sheep, a community of found sheep. And we know the joy of that, and so we want other lost sheep to join us, to be found sheep. Perhaps, you know, perhaps that's you. Perhaps you are that lost sheep in the language of the parable, looking for meaning and purpose in places other than God. Maybe they're destructive places. Maybe they're perfectly pleasing places, but they're places where God is absent. And if so, you are, in the language of the parable, lost to God. And that's a serious thing, because remaining lost to God has implications, consequences that stretch into eternity. And that's something we'll look a bit more closely at next week. But if that fills you with a measure of anxiety, then hear this. God's heart is for the lost. It's the message at the heart of this parable. It's not a complicated parable. It's certainly not a lengthy parable. It's just four sentences long, just seven verses. But its simplicity is its strength. The shepherd's heart for his lost sheep is pretty much all there is to it. It's there in the dedicated, exhaustive search, and it's there in the overjoyed response upon finding his sheep. The scene is set for us in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus is attracting a crowd. That's not uncommon for him at this stage of his ministry. But here he's criticized for it. Why? Because it's the wrong sort of crowd. I love the way Cynthia read it. You can hear the sneer that she put into the voices. It's made up of tax collectors and sinners. The sinners were likely those who, by their probably immoral lifestyles, were considered, especially by the Pharisees, those guardians of Jewish righteousness. The sinners were those considered to have disqualified themselves from a relationship with God, out of the running. And so too the tax collectors. Now, tax collectors weren't just first century ATO employees. They were traitors. They were betrayers of their people, colluding with the occupying overlords. And then they were thieves, fleecing their own people, charging more than they should and getting rich in the process. So they were disliked across society, despised even. They were a byword for sinners. And so the Pharisees lumped them all in together, the sinners. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we know where the Pharisees are coming from, because we all know people like this, or know of people like this, don't we? And they're easy to lump together. All you have to do is to consider the makeup of one of our prison facilities. They're all in there together, the financial fraudsters, people with checkered sexual pasts, bullies and abusers, druggies, rapists, sinners. And you know, it's not just Christians who have this category, right? I think society very easily has a category of lost and then most lost. Gone and far gone, too far gone. The utterly unlovable. Well, these are the sorts of people gathering around Jesus, literally drawing near, like a gravitational pull. And not just a few, we're told all of them. And the Pharisees, they watch this unfold and they can't believe it. This rabbi who claims to speak for the perfect, holy and righteous God, he's welcoming such lowlifes. So what's Jesus' response to their criticism? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? As we saw last week, Jesus' parables rarely come out of nowhere. They come as a response often, and that's what this is. And Jesus' response is simple. You Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you think that these people have permanently disqualified themselves from a relationship with God. But you know who doesn't? God doesn't think that. God seeks sinners. God seeks the lost. The shepherd in this parable, he's not just a hired hand. He's unique. He goes above and beyond. This shepherd's committed. His purpose is to go after lost sheep, despite the safe ones and whatever the cost.
And the shepherd isn't just a committed, diligent searcher. We read in verse 5, and when he finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." So not only does the shepherd seek out one lost sheep, when he finds it, he carries it home joyfully. And not only does he joyfully carry it home, he throws a party in its honor. And just consider for a moment that shepherd's response. It's completely over the top. It's unrealistic to the point of absurdity. I was speaking with a member of the 9 a.m. congregation, and he was saying, shepherds just don't do that. They find the sheep, they prod it with their thing. Come on, walk home. This shepherd puts it on his shoulders, carries it home. And Jesus' point again is simple. You're upset at the injustice of me welcoming sinners in God's name. But you know who isn't upset? God isn't upset. He's the opposite. He rejoices over saved sinners. He rejoices when the lost is found. And just in case Jesus' listeners are in any doubt about this double meaning behind his parable, Jesus makes it explicit in verse 7. He says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." Jesus' point boils down to heaven celebrates their repentance over your faithfulness. Can you imagine how a Jew who has spent his whole life trying to be faithful to God would hear that? How they would take that? Now, Jesus isn't necessarily taking a shot at faithful godliness. He's simply pointing out that there's more joy when something is found than when there's no change in status. That's just the way things are. So the parable's simple. God's heart is for the lost. And in a way, that's all we need to know. We could just leave it at that. But it is worth considering a few deeper challenges we can draw from this parable. In particular, there are three things that this parable teaches about us and God, or rather, there are three no such things. Three no such things. The first thing, there's no such thing as too lost. No such thing as too lost. Think of the most lost person you can imagine. There's a name that comes to mind when I think of that. Martin Shkreli, you may know that name. He was in the news a little while ago. If you know the name, you may know some of the newspaper headlines attributed to him. Most hated man in America. What do you have to do to be the most hated man in America? Well, Shkreli, he made headlines by purchasing the rights to a life-saving cancer and AIDS drug and then overnight jacking up the price of that drug 5,000% from US $13.50 a pill to US $750 a pill. And he was unapologetic about this. And then, at the bottom of his popularity, he was then caught for investment fraud. And in fact, a US court struggled to find and arrange a fair trial because he was so unpopular with jurors. They could not find a juror who hadn't prejudged the case and come out as guilty. He got ahead by exploiting others. He was happy to destroy the lives of thousands of people in the process, like a present-day tax collector. He's a quintessential sinner as defined by society's standards of what's decent. And his name has therefore become synonymous with greed and self-interest and a callous disregard for his fellow human being. It's not hard to dislike the Shkrelis of this world, is it? Even despise them? In fact, we're encouraged to. It's almost something righteous in being so judgmental. But does that make them beyond the scope of God's forgiveness? Just because they seem beyond the scope of ours. This parable is a short and sharp rebuke to that judgmental attitude. It says, that's not God's heart, so why is it yours? Later in Luke, in an interaction with another tax collector as it happens, Jesus sums up his own mission in this way. For the Son of Man, that's him, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Like the shepherd, Jesus' whole purpose is to go after the sheep, whatever the cost. And what about that cost? In the parable, the cost of the shepherd is imagined. It's the burden of the search and however long that took. But Jesus didn't just tell a parable, didn't he? He practiced what he preached. Jesus' reputation, as we see in the very beginning of this passage, it took a hit when he welcomed sinners and ate with them. How do we go with that part of reaching the lost? Speaking for myself, not particularly well. You may remember during the 2016 US presidential campaign, Hillary Clinton infamously referred to supporters of Donald Trump as his basket of deplorables. Now, some partisan supporters loved it. Some obviously hated it. A lot of people on both sides, though, criticized it. And Clinton herself has recognized the folly of that statement, not only because potentially contributed to her loss, but also she realized it was a dehumanizing statement. At no point did it seek to understand the supporters of her opponent, just lump them all together, not even human, just a basket of deplorables. The statement resonated. And I think another reason why it resonated is because, if we're honest with ourselves, we can quite easily put together our own basket of deplorables, can't we? Our own basket of most losts. Those who, for whatever reason, we consider too far gone for consideration. Whose brokenness is apparent for all to see. There are a lot of people like that in our community. But to be honest, we don't see a lot of them here with us, do we, on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? Why is that? It could be because they know that we're all about God here and they really don't want anything to do with him. But it could also be because they don't think they would actually be welcome here. That they are in fact too lost for a respectable middle-class church community. It could be that they're all too aware of their deplorability to us. How are we going to go disabusing them of that idea? And to be honest, I'm not entirely sure. I'm every bit as comfortable with my middle-class decency as many of you probably are. How are we going to let people know, people not like us necessarily, know that in every way, when it comes to God, and therefore his people, his church, there is no such thing as too lost? How are we going to do that? We need to put prejudgment aside. We need to put expectations of decency aside, even expectations of morality aside, and make the one thing we're about the gospel, the love of God for humanity. And this also goes for people in our lives who in their lostness to God may not be as obviously broken, but whose hardness of heart makes us say, honestly, I can't imagine him or her ever turning to Christ. It's impossible. Nothing is impossible for God. There is no such thing as too lost. So that's the first no such thing. But what about lost and not lost? After all, Jesus depicts a flock in which 99 stay right where they are with the shepherd. And Jesus does refer in verse 7 to the 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Is Jesus really saying that there are people who don't need to repent, who in fact never were lost to God? A number of years ago, a friend of mine went up the coast for a work trip and he had to hire a car. And the car came with a sat nav. And so he was all set and he set off for his destination. It was a rural school and he drove merrily along for some time, not for a moment thinking he was anywhere than where he needed to be, until the sat nav told him to make a turn and the road wasn't there. And he suddenly realized the sat nav wasn't working. He'd been directed to, well, he didn't know, but it wasn't where he was supposed to be. He'd gotten lost without even realizing it. Jesus doesn't say it in so many words, but it's there by implication. There is no such thing as not lost. Before God, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are every bit as lost as those tax collectors and sinners. Jesus doesn't let them think otherwise. And in fact, one writer, Tom Wright, points out quite wryly, he says, righteous persons who don't need to repent indeed. Try saying that sentence with a smile and a question mark in your voice, and you will, I think, hear what Jesus intended. Righteous persons who don't need to repent, indeed. See, the richness of parables is in their imagery. And like rejection in the banquet parable, lostness is merely picture language for sin. The inclination of every human heart to edit God out, to reject him. And we said confession earlier, and Liz reflected on the writing of the prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before Jesus and using strikingly similar imagery to this parable, where he famously says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, not just some of us." At best, sin and spiritual lostness is ignoring God. At worst, it's actively rejecting him. Either way, it's turning away from the one who gives life. And the result's the same. Sin in all its forms has but one outcome, death. And since I don't have to convince anyone here of the universality of death, I shouldn't have to convince us of the universality of sin. And then, yeah, that might seem like a bad news story for you. Maybe you've gone in thinking, well, I get that there's category of lost and lost and not lost, but I'm not in that category. You know what? And so it's a bad news story to hear that according to the Bible, according to Jesus, you are. But it's not a bad news story. It's actually a good news story. Because remember, God's heart is for the lost. That means God's heart is for you. And Jesus, as the ultimate expression of God's love, his heart is for the lost. And so his heart is for you, and it's for me. And Jesus showed just how much God's heart is for the lost. Not just by telling a parable, as pithy and memorable as this parable is. And not just by welcoming sinners and eating with them, as noble and compassionate as that was. But by dying for sinners. All sinners.
As Liz also read, looking forward to Jesus, that same passage from Isaiah famously goes on to say, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of a few of us? No, the iniquity of us all, the sin of us all, the spiritual lostness of us all. Jesus' death on our behalf and resurrection to life makes a way for lost people to be found by God and return to him. And think about it this way. If God is willing to have his own eternal son become a man in the first place and then die at all, then there can't be any such thing as lost and not lost. Why would he do that at all if there are some people who never needed that? And that also means there's no such thing as only a little lost, like there are degrees of lostness. Like that was also the problem the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had. They thought that any lostness they had could be made up with. Scales could be balanced by righteous living. But consider the helplessness of the sheep in the parable. All the sheep can do is be found and be carried home and be brought home. That's what it means to be lost, that helpless. But that's also a great picture of what it means simply to put your trust in Jesus. The work has been done. He has found you. All you're doing is saying, thank you. Please carry me home. As self-determining adults, I think we are uncomfortable with notions of dependency, especially ones like this, of such utter dependency. But if you do recognize your utter lostness to God, the only question remaining is, will you let him carry you home? Because that's the only way any of us are going to get there. So there's no such thing as not lost. There's no such thing as not lost. There's no such thing as too lost. And the third and final, no such thing. There's no such thing as enough sheep. We often use 99 as a de facto term for virtual completeness, don't we? Are we nearly there? We're 99% of the way there. Are you sure? I'm 99% sure. Basically, I'm sure. Stop asking. But Jesus doesn't use 99 that way. When it comes to the salvation of lost souls, he doesn't use it that way. See, consider the uniqueness of the shepherd. Most shepherds would rationalize the lost. It's just one sheep. I have 99 others. This shepherd doesn't do that. This shepherd leaves the 99 and he searches until the one is found. Why? Because they're not a complete flock. Because the value of the remaining 99 does not outweigh the value of the one that is lost. And so we should never be satisfied with our number. You know, St. James as a church has experienced numerical growth over the past few years. That's great. But does that mean that we reorder our priorities, that we deprioritize reaching the lost? Well, rosters are filled. Music's got lots of volunteers. Job well done. Is that it? How much of St. James's growth is down to people in the Croydon area placing their trust in Jesus? It's not much. Most of it is existing believers moving to the area. And that's great. It is great to be a church that other believers find encouraging and faithful and meaningful to be a part of. But those are no laurels to rest upon. Earlier this year, the census, the most recent census came out. And one of the statistics in that census was that since the 2011 census, those identifying as Christian was down from about 60% to 51%. And that caused a bit of hand-wringing in some of the commentary on this. There was a suggestion that Christians would be upset about this. But here, think about it this way. What if it showed more people marking Christian? What if the number had gone up to, say, 65%? Is that a cause for celebration? Well, perhaps. But it's not a cause for satisfaction. Why? Because even if all that 65% who on a form marked Christian actually trusted Jesus, that would still leave 35% who are completely lost to him, who are completely lost to God. We can never be okay with that. We can never be satisfied with the existence of a safe 99. There's no such thing as enough sheep.
So, what is God's heart for? The Bible tells us God made people to be in eternal relationship with him. That is our purpose. That is our reason for being, literally. He doesn't want us to be lost to him. This isn't a matter of indifference to God. And so Jesus told this parable, and Luke recorded it, to make clear in the most simple terms possible that God seeks sinners, no matter how lost they might appear to be, and he rejoices in their salvation. May the burden of the search and our delight in people's salvation remain our number one priority in word and in deed. May our concern for the lost be the hallmark of who we are as the people of God. That's what those guys at St. James are on about. Those who ourselves once were lost, but now are found. Amen.